120 people gathered in Jerusalem in an upper room, probably a rented room. These are people who mostly were from Galilee, not Jerusalem. And they held stubbornly to the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Even though he had been rejected by the establishment and executed through crucifixion, they still believed. And now they're saying that he's no longer dead. He's risen. When he had been crucified, they were scattered and discouraged. But now, they're gathered together. They're confident and excitement, even though they're a little confused, because Jesus had told them to wait, to stay in Jerusalem and wait. And so they know that their lives are changing. They know that something big is about to happen. It's not clear to them exactly what's going on, but they're moving together into a future that's going to be different. That's a story told in Acts chapter 1. And it's a text that I want us to look at this morning. Open your Bibles, if you have it, to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the people of God moving together. And really, we've been looking at these texts in anticipation of our transition, our move into a new worship space. I've actually been surprised by how many of you have been talking to me about your own personal transitions, changes in your health or your house or your money or your job or your school or your family. Transition is kind of a part of life most of the time. We're oftentimes moving and changing. And we've seen from the Scripture some important times when the people of God were moving together. We looked at a story in the book of Joshua about when the people of God moved into the promised land, and how in that transition there's an emphasis on memory and worship and mission. We looked at the dedication of the temple, when the people of God moved up into the temple, and saw Solomon emphasizing that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same Lord, the same mission, the same problem with our hearts. Remember that? This morning, I want to take a look at this story in the book of Acts. As we see the people of God moving unto the nations, they're beginning their existence as the church, as a people of God, with a mission to the nations. We read about this in Acts chapter 1. This is a very important text, and I'll take the time to read. You follow along as I read verse 1 through 14. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let me pause there to make sure you follow. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke says, I composed the first of my books to tell about all that Jesus did until his ascension, through his life and ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And now I'm writing the second, part two, what happened after the ascension. And so the book of Acts begins with that same ascension story. Verse 3. To these apostles he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. The Father in the Old Testament, through the prophets, had promised the coming of the Spirit to work within. Jesus, we know in the Gospels, had consistently taught his disciples that when he goes away, he's going to give them the gift of the Spirit. Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. At the heart of the promise of the gospel is not only forgiveness of sins, but new life in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God that changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that gives us a desire to be the people God wants us to be, that changes us and empowers us from the inside out. The Father had promised that through the prophets. Jesus had taught the disciples that. Now he says, not many days from now, you're going to experience that promise, the gift of the Spirit. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, about 3/4 mile. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let me summarize this in one sentence for today. I think there's a message for the church in Acts chapter 1. And the message might be stated in the form of a confession. We are in over our heads. Have you ever felt that way? I remember as I studied this text, I found myself thinking of one of our sons who, it's hard for me to believe, but 10 years ago in the summertime, he came home one day after a summertime football practice. He had just finished the 8th grade. He's 14 years old. And he came home and said, Dad, I think I'm going to be the starting quarterback. I said, of the freshman team? He said, no, of the high school team, he said. His eyes were big. He was excited. His dream come true. About a month later, he had the first Friday night scrimmage. And he came home late that night. He said, Dad, I think I might be in over my head. He was about 3 years from shaving, right? In over my, you felt that way, to be in over your head. And when we read the names in verse 13, Peter and Andrew and James, Simon, we respect these people. We revere them as incredible, world-changing men. But we need to understand that at this time, these men are no one from nowhere. These are a bunch of country bumpkins come to the city. Remember, by Acts chapter 4, the authorities say, who are these guys? They specifically say they're uneducated and untrained. They're not qualified. Who are they? And so one of the things we observe when we read this text is that Jesus is calling these men and women to be what they can never be and to do what they could never do. They're in over their head. And that's a wonderful confession for the church to make. Say it out loud with me. We're in over our heads. Huh? Some of you are thinking, 13 years in, it's about time he admitted it. I like to say it this way. Hallelujah, we're in over our heads. When we're trying to be more than we are and do more than we could ever do on our own, here's the good news. When we're in over our heads, the Lord has us right where He wants us. We're in over our heads. And as I study this text as the people of God waiting for the Spirit of God to embrace the mission of God, it occurs to me that there are two marks here of a church in over her head. And the first is humility. We see here a humble people. The uncertainty of this transition produces a certain level of anxiety. But in Christ Jesus, we see that as humility. Not anxious, but humble. These people know that they don't have a chance. They know it. You know, humility is something hard to see, to define, but we see their humility coming to the surface in some very practical ways. Let me just list them for you very quickly. Their humility is revealed in their obedience and their unity and their prayerfulness. And these are emphases of the text. They're obedient. You notice in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. Why are they in Jerusalem? They're men of Galilee. Why are they gathered in Jerusalem? Why are they staying in Jerusalem? Well, you just read the answer to that question, didn't you? Because in verse 4, Jesus had commanded them, literally, stop going away from Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. And so they are staying in Jerusalem in obedience to the commandment of Christ, who said, stay in Jerusalem and wait. Most of you here have followed the Lord Jesus long enough to know that that command to wait is the most difficult of all commandments to obey. Stay and wait. What do? They stay and wait. An emphasis on obedience. Unity, verse 14. These all with one mind. The King James has the beautiful language of with one accord. One mind, one spirit. An emphasis here, an express emphasis on the unity of the people as they obey and wait. And prayer. These all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. These are all displays of a heart humility, obedience, unity, prayer. Pride is sometimes difficult to identify, isn't it? I'm reading a book this year in my devotional life, or I'm reading the Bible, and then I'm reading also an old book by Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, published in 1656. And Richard Baxter was talking about the fact that, I know this will shock you, but he's talking about the fact that sometimes preachers struggle with pride. Yeah. Try to act surprised. And look what he says, Baxter. What a sad case it is that so vile a sin is not more easily discerned by us. But many who are most proud can identify it in others and yet take no notice of it in themselves. Pride is easy to spot in somebody else, but it's subtle. It's a subtle sin in our own hearts. In fact, I would suggest to you that the more often you find yourself irritated by someone else's pride, the more likely it is that you got a problem with pride. And so how do we spot pride in our lives as individuals and in our life together as a church, the people of God? Well, can I suggest to you that just as humility is displayed through obedience and unity and prayer, pride in a congregation comes to the surface in disobedience and division and prayerlessness. In disobedience, we say, I can do this my own way. And in division, we say, I can do this alone, without you. And in prayerlessness, we say, I can do this without the Lord. Prayerlessness is prideful self-reliance. And so one of the things we learn from these 120 right on the verge of the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is that they're marked by humility that comes to the surface in their obedience and unity and prayer. But there's more than humility at work here, isn't there? These are people, nobodies from nowhere, full of humility, but also they seem to be operating with a remarkable confidence. They have this confidence, not in themselves, but this confidence in Jesus. These 120 men and women kept their eyes on Jesus. They knew that they were in over their heads, but they were confident in Jesus, the risen Lord. Remember that these 11 were in the boat when the wind and the waves came. And they feared for their life because they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and literally in over their heads. Remember? And they saw Jesus walking to them on the water. And Peter stands up, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you and I'll come. And Jesus gave the command and Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. You remember that? When he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink. When he turns back to Jesus, Lord, save me, he's saved. Do you know what the risen Lord Jesus is asking of these 11 here in Acts chapter 1? He might as well be asking them to walk on water. Do you know that? He's asking these 11, 120 gathered around them, to take his message to the ends of the earth. These are people without resources, without training or education or background. He might as well ask them to walk on water. They're in over their heads, but they're confident in Jesus. And we need more often as the church today to understand that he has called us to do more than we could ever do. To be more than we could ever be. He's called us not just to do our best. He's called us to fulfill his mission. And what it requires of us is more than us. So we operate with humility, but also this confidence in Jesus. Look at the emphasis of Acts chapter 1. These people are confident that Jesus continues to live and work in their midst. Do you believe that? That Jesus continues to live and work in our lives and the life of his church? You saw the curious way that that verse 1 begins the book of Acts. Luke writes, "The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Do you hear the language? It reveals an assumption that Luke makes that ought to be our assumption. Luke's assumption is that Jesus is not finished working. Luke says, "I wrote you a book, the Gospel of Luke, about how Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father. And that book is part one of what Jesus began to do." We don't think that. I had a conversation with a man a couple of weeks ago, and in that I turned the conversation to Christ, and we were talking about Jesus, and he kept talking about who Jesus was. Jesus was. Jesus was. Jesus was. And every time he said that word, it bothered me more and more. What is our confession of faith? Jesus is Lord, right? The word Lord's important. The word is. Jesus continues to live, and we call this book the Acts of the Apostles. You know, that title is something that we put on the book after it was written. The church put the title on the book. I'm not so sure that Luke wouldn't prefer the title, "The Acts of Jesus, Part 2. The first account about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke has this conviction that Jesus is still alive and at work. Can I tell you without any hesitation that if I were not convinced at the very core of my being that Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, continues to live and work in the midst of his church, I'd resign by sundown. I don't want any part of this, because it's all vain apart from his power and work in our midst. So this confidence that Jesus continues to live and work, confidence that Jesus reigns, that he rules. Did you know that in the New Testament there are only two places that tell the story of the ascension of Christ? And one of them we just read, verse 9, 10, and 11, just three verses, 9, 10, and 11. They're with Jesus. He's given them commandment. And then they see him ascend into the heavens. And in fact, Luke knows that you're going to find that hard to believe. And so he emphasizes in the telling five times what they saw, 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 he says. These are witnesses. And you know the theological significance of the ascension, don't you? Because you're experts on Psalm 110. Four of you remember that I preached three sermons. Remember at Easter, three messages from Psalm 110. The Old Testament text most often quoted in the New Testament. That is a reference to his ascension. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." His ascension is his exaltation, his enthronement, declaring Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. See, these people believed their confession of faith, and it brought them confidence that Jesus continues to live and work. Jesus reigns over all creation. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And notice, finally, confidence that Jesus empowers his church to fulfill their mission. He gives us the power to fulfill the mission. And we see this in verse 4 through verse 8. Jesus gathers them together, tells them not to leave until they receive what he's promised, what the Father has promised, what he's taught them about, the gift of the Holy Spirit, promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, promised by John the Baptizer, promised by Jesus. And now on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church receives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within, to indwell and empower. And they say, Lord, are you going to set things right now? Is now the time? And Jesus says, don't worry about things above your pay grade. You focus on your part of the kingdom and your part of establishing the kingdom is to be my witnesses where you are and far away, with people like you and with people not like you. Be my witnesses and I'll give you power, my Holy Spirit within, to be what you could not be and to do what you could never do. Jesus empowers His church to fulfill His mission. Now, you might recall that I began a few months ago to study places in the Bible where the people of God are making transition, really primarily to prepare for the dedication service next week. And as I studied these and other texts, I realized that maybe I needed to do some preaching about this. And so the people of God moving across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the people of God processing up into the temple, the people of God becoming the church of God in Acts chapter 1 and 2. I was surprised. I am surprised at how clearly and consistently in all three of these times of transition, we find this emphasis on mission. Haven't we? When Joshua led the people into the Promised Land, the Lord said to them through Joshua, now remember, the only reason I'm giving you this victory is so that all the nations of the earth will know that I'm the Lord. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he was careful to say to the people, you understand the reason God has so blessed and established us is so that all the peoples of the earth will know that there's one Lord and His name is Yahweh. Mission. And now here in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the emphasis is on, you shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. Stay focused on our mission. Jesus empowers His church to fulfill His mission. In the dedication service next week in the morning, we're not going to sing a lot. It's going to be a time to give thanks and to pray. But we are going to sing one hymn. It's a hymn that I think it's important for us to sing for a number of reasons. Come Thou Almighty King. That's what is the prayer of our heart when we gather for worship, isn't it? Come Thou Almighty King. Nobody knows who wrote that hymn. The people of God have been singing it for at least 300 years. The second verse is a prayer to Jesus. Come Thou Incarnate Word. Gird on Thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless. And give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness, descend on us. On us descend. Jesus empowers His church to fulfill the mission. If we don't believe that, then we really should just be playing golf this morning. If that's not true, you're wasting your life, as am I. You'd be better off going for a jog. But if it's true that reaching our neighbors and the nations with the gospel is our God-given mission, and if it's true that Jesus not only calls us to be His children, But He gives us the power to become the children of God. Then this is the very reason why we have life and breath. And we understand that day after day, year after year, generation after generation, the church moves together with full awareness that we are in over our heads. And Jesus holds our hand. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise You. And we confess together, Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord Jesus, I ask that we move together with confidence that You are living and active in our lives, that You reign with all authority, and that You empower us to fulfill the mission, to be a light that shines in the darkness, to be Your witnesses to our neighbors and the nations. Lord Jesus, we look to You because we trust in You and because we need You. We confess that we are weak and You are strong. In our lives, Lord, and in Your church, be glorified. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing one last song, a song of response. And in a moment when we stand and sing, I want to encourage many of you that are members of our church to come and kneel here at these front steps and pray for humility and confidence. Express the truth that we're in over our heads and that He is faithful. You come and pray. And in a moment when we stand and sing and many come here to pray, some of you may need to come with a public response. Maybe you want to come join in our church or confessing faith in Christ, expressing a desire to be saved or to be baptized. Our ministers are here to help you in this time. Let's be a tender and responsive people, obedient to Him now. As we stand together to sing, You come.